Let's begin with praise and prayer. I thank you, Father, that you have delivered your word to us in a way that's at first maybe difficult to understand, but then we think about it and realize you really are in charge. You're in charge of all the details of our lives, and you want the best for us. And I thank you that you didn't give us a pointless way to live today. You didn't give us a pointless future. You have everything under control. You want to have us in the same situation. So I thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, and thank you for all that you want us to learn in it and all that we can apply it to glorify you. We just thank you and give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's a hidden book in the front part of the Bible. And we're up to chapter 9 out of 12. So if you're counting down, you don't have to count down too much longer. Eventually we're going to get to, I think, maybe Matthew. We'll see. But anyway, what I wanted to look at this morning is just that I was reminded in looking at this section of chapter 9 in the book of Ecclesiastes, I was reminded of a guy named Winston Churchill. That's okay for me because I'm so old. He was Prime Minister of England during World War II, and he had a way of describing his dialogue with a communist government that was lost over the years. He said this: trying to maintain a good relationship with a communist is like wooing a crocodile. You do not know whether to tickle under the chin or beat it over the head. When it opens its mouth, you cannot tell whether it's trying to smile or trying to eat you up. Having no shame with him, he said, a solution is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Is that your life? The solution is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Tough to get out of. And the chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes we're going to look at this morning actually talks about, deals with mysteries, with strange enigmas, and it confronts us with many situations that we go through in life, even today. Strange situations that make us ask the ever-recurring question, well, why? Why is this happening to me? Now, our searcher in this book, the author, a fellow named King Solomon, who's an interesting guy if you want to go back and check, because he was the king of the land of Israel for 40 years, the same as his dad. After his dad had passed away, he became the king. And he was there. It was peaceful. There was no battle. That's the only time I've ever found in the history of that part of the world where Israel was not involved in a battle sometime. But for 40 years, it was clean. And during that time, all the people that were enemies of theirs were quiet, except for one thing. And that was they sent him a woman to marry Solomon. So he was wise in a lot of ways. He wasn't very wise when it came to marriage. Because one of the first things that happened was he was sent the daughter of the king of Pharaoh. And he married her, and eventually he had to build a temple for her, and everything went down the tubes. However, God still intervened and got him to stay kind of on the right track. And that's what we're going to pick up on today, is he's going to tell us about how he understood, how he came to realize that God really was who was in charge. And he could take and make good things out of things that were horrible. Things that you couldn't really explain, but you felt you needed to. It has to be some explanation. So he had a question to understand the riddles of life, especially the ones that he didn't agree with. And he found that this whole secret of life is really significance, or something like meaningfulness, or a sense of contentment about how we're living our lives, or how what was given to us, where the answers lie. He wouldn't agree, really, with a man that I respect who stated, partly in jest, that state government is like a mountain of corruption concealed by an ocean of incompetence. He was an interesting guy, because he's still at it. The state government's like a mountain of corruption concealed by an ocean of incompetence. And they're supposed to be solving things, and we're in the middle of that, too. So this section we've got today would begin in verse 16 of chapter 8. We're supposed to be in chapter 9, but actually to get the introduction to chapter 9, you got to go back a little bit to chapter 8, which kind of is the last of the four, if you want to put divisions in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the last one. So from here to the end of the book, the author doesn't bring up anything new. He simply repeats and he enlarges upon the claim that he's made all along. The significance of life is found only in a daily contact with the living God. As you get older and spend more time with him, you realize that's the best part of life. In this section, he reminds us that we're able to take life. We ought to take life as it comes and not try to understand everything about it. Here he gives us, in here, some good reasons for not trying to solve all the problems and answer all the questions that life just throws at us. So start with the first one, which is at the very end of chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, where he says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night could do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find all the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." This is kind of a shocker for us, at least it was for me, because it was just a year ago I was out of the hospital finally, and actually able to stand up most of the time, sit a lot, stand up once in a while, and God was actually making changes. So they were. But King Solomon's claim here is really quite clear. He says, life is very complicated. It's too complicated, just too vast, too filled with conflicting elements for anyone to figure out all the answers. Even sleepless toil won't solve these mysteries. So we stay up all night and day trying to think through and try to understand the complicated events that bring to pass the circumstances of our lives, we never fully understand. And the Bible attaches no stigma to trying to understand life. Rather, the pursuit of knowledge is everywhere encouraged in Scripture. And never adopt that attitude of kind of anti-intellectualism that characterizes some segments of Christianity and a lot of other things today. Now, the mind does matter. What's up here, even though it may not be, have slipped a few tracks, it still matters. And we're to reason and think about what God is doing and what life gives us. But always remember, as the argument makes clear in this book, no matter how much we try to think about life, mysteries will still remain. We don't have enough data, nor do we actually have enough ability to see life in its totality to answer all the questions. We have to be content with some degree of mystery. So although these words were written by the man who's the wisest man of the ancient world, and probably could compete today too for that matter, a man who had gained a reputation for wisdom throughout his entire reign as king of Israel, yet he admits that man can't know all the answers. He even says that diligence and labor will not unravel life's mysteries. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out in detail. We'll still be left knitting our brows, scratching our heads, and asking the Eternal, why? What's this for? He admits that man really can't know all the answers. He even says that diligence and labor will not unravel life's mysteries. However much, he says, man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. We'll still be left knitting our brows, scratching our heads, and asking the Eternal, why? What's this for? I mean, think about your own life. How many of the things that you have happened to you have been determined by events over which you had no control? And we had to fall together in a certain pattern before they could even have come to pass. Events you could not have anticipated ahead of time. And you can see how true these words are. No one can find all the answers. How can we understand that strange merging of simplicity and complexity? Solomon argues that life is too complicated for us ever to answer all the questions and understand all the mysteries. We must learn to cry, I think, with the Apostle Paul, who said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." That's all the way up in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Well, if that was enough, King Solomon actually has a second argument in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, which reflects on what Paul had just said, although it came many years after Solomon. When he says in Ecclesiastes 9:1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know, both are before him." I think it's the right one here. I don't turn that well. Okay. He He says, I've been meditating on this, thinking about it, observing, seeking, and I've come to the conclusion that even though we might understand that we're in the hand of God, nevertheless, it is difficult to know from the events that happen to us whether we have his approval or his disapproval. And that's been stated several times in this book already. We saw that prosperity is not always a sign that God is particularly happy about you. Even the wicked prosper sometimes. Adversity, on the other hand, is not always a sign that you are being punished by God either. And the book of Job is proof of that. Job's three tormentors, whom he called his friends, were convinced that what was happening to him was a sign that God was angry at him and was punishing him for sin. But by the end of the book, it's clear that they're totally wrong in that judgment. All suffering, all personal problems do not always come, although sometimes they do, as a result of God's disapproval of things going on in our lives. So again, we have to learn to live with mystery. We're not smart enough, at least I'm not. We don't see enough. We don't understand enough. None of our vaunted technological equipment will answer all the questions. Eventually, we end up agreeing with God's words, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. That's in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 55. One of the most difficult lessons to learn in life. We think that because God tells us certain things about himself, therefore we can figure out what he's going to do. And we have to resist that, but it's awfully difficult to do. But Isaiah 55, next verse says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, if that's not discouraging, I don't know what it would be. God will never be false to his character. His character doesn't change. He never contradicts what he says. We're just not smart enough to always figure it out or anticipate it or predict it ahead of time. So we live in a time when people are very busy trying to really forget about death. All you got to do is read a newspaper, listen to the news, watch the news, and you see how true this is. We have devised all kinds of ways, all kinds of by which we can, temporarily at least, maintain this illusion that life is going to go on forever. The scriptures are very honest and realistic about this. Consequently, they face the fact of death. And we can see that in the next section in there in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Where he says, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Whoa, isn't that encouraging? Not if you read it. His statement basically is that death is a great equalizer. No matter whether you're righteous or unrighteous, good, bad, or indifferent, death is going to come to all. I can speak about that personally. Death is a great proof that there's something wrong about humanity. It forces us to face reality if we get to live through it. So as one who loves and serves Jesus, I've noticed that some people, non-Christians in particular, are very uncomfortable at funerals. They're nervous and edgy. They want to get it over with as quickly as possible and get back to their local bar or comfortable living room or whatever. And observing that phenomenon, I have asked myself, what is it about funerals that makes people so nervous? And the answer I came to is that a funeral is one event where we can no longer escape ultimate reality. It's an end. A funeral is proof that we're not in control of our own lives. And very few of us would choose to die if we had any way of preventing it. Yet there's going to be an end to our existence. It gets hammered out over and over again in this book. This is what makes people uncomfortable and anxious to get back to the comfortable illusions of life. I mean, it's April for me last year. The fact that death comes to both good and bad, therefore, according to the argument here, forces us to face the evil that might be within us or that we face. Death is spread throughout humanity because there's evil pulling us. If we've been brought up to believe that the universal lie of our day, which is being flung at us all the time through the media, that we deserve to live, and this constantly approaching termination of our life reminds us that it's not so in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, the universe, we do not deserve to live. If we're allowed life beyond death, it's a gift of God's grace, not something we have earned ourselves. Something in us deserves to die, and that's what universal death declares. But just as death is, humanly speaking, a final and total separation, so the awareness of that end shatters our attempt to find some sense or value in the pattern of life here and now. It's going nowhere. Somehow we sense this, even if maybe we don't want to talk about it. We have to try to find an answer, and that's what makes us, in some cases, very religious. Those insightful statements simply mean that we are restless and unhappy as we find an answer beyond ourselves that will give some unity both to our life now and in the future, what might happen. And therefore, most of us become religious beings at some level. Now, this has been a rather gloomy passage when you think about it. But it's one we're going to have to be facing if we're going to deal about events in a realistic way. So he's an observer, and he takes all the things that he observes and tries to put them together in some kind of a pattern that God's given him. But to break that, King Solomon goes and continues on in the next verses in 4 through 6 in chapter 9, where he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." Figure that one out. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Of course, that doesn't mean there's no life after death. It's clearly written from the perspective of this life, as he talks about under the sun. From that perspective, when people die, they can't return to what they were doing before. All the glamour, the joy, the satisfaction, peace, and happiness that this life can afford is forever ended once and for all, especially once we leave it. There's no question about that. So if we're going to get anything out of life, if our present existence is to have any meaning at all, it must be found now. That's his argument. Don't waste your life. Don't run after every little experience that you think is going to excite you. If we're going to get anything out of life, or if our present existence is to have any meaning at all, it needs to show up soon. It needs to be found now. That's his argument. He said, don't waste your life. Don't run after every titillating, tantalizing experience, every empty pleasure that life may fling at you, trying to lose yourself in a merry round of forgetfulness. Use life, that's his argument. Fill it to the full purpose now, for whatever meaning the Lord may have, it must be found, he's saying, right now. So, he says, we're not to seek after comfort, but significance. In other words, what are you living for? That's his question. What are we dying for? What's the purpose of our existence? And I urge every one of us individually to come to an answer to that. If life has any purpose at all, it must be found in what happens now. The attempt of this book, the attempt of this message, is to bring us to the answer to that, to help us see what that purpose is. Not just for us to use, but for folks Jesus will bring into our life. He's not done yet. So once again, Solomon comes to the conclusion, which he's had many times already in this book, which he expresses once again, this time in verses 7 through 10 in a more full way, where he says, in verses 7 through 10 in chapter 9, "Go," he says, "eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." This is not just aimed at mechanics either, I don't think. We'll look at that. "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Now, that's not a very encouraging way to end, because Sheol, when we think about it, isn't necessarily such a great word. It means the grave, literally. It doesn't really every time reference to the term hell. That's not what it means every single time. But it simply means the grave, the end of life. So every person is going to face an end of life. And verse 7 really is the most remarkable verse, because in it is a statement of what we call in the New Testament, like the New Covenant, God's new provision for living. It's clear from the New Testament, I think, that God has given us a gift of approval, of righteousness. Because we already have that by faith, we're freed. No longer do we have to struggle vainly to try to please God. We live in a way that does please Him, because we have already been accepted and approved by Him, and we try to live by what He wants us to do, by where He puts us. In verse 7, that's very clearly stated, I think, where He says, "Go, eat your bread with enjoyment, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Already approved what you do. So it's a recognition, even in the Old Testament, of a relationship of righteousness that's already been established, it's already been put together. And it's true that basis was laid in our Lord's coming into this world, and then His subsequent death and resurrection. But it's applied to all the people in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, who had faith in what God declared in His Word, who believed that Word, and thus were given the gift of righteousness just as we are. So here King Solomon faces that as the real basis for life. If you want to find significance in your life, if you want to find deep meaning, peace, and contentment, this is the basis of it. Believe what God has given you already, and then, on that basis, live your life to the full. Fill it with all that is of value, reason, and that's worthwhile. He even says things like, "Let your garments be always white." I missed that one this morning. Because white garments are a symbol in Scripture of practical righteousness, of good deeds being done which flow out of this new relationship that's already been put together, already true. And He's saying, "Let not oil be lacking on your head." And oil is a symbol, as is the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit at work. So here's a life filled with the Spirit, full of good works, flowing out of the realization that we're already accepted by God, and we can act accordingly. And this is a whole new basis for living. What Paul talked about in the book of Romans in chapter 6, where he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace." So it's yours for the taking. Maybe we don't deserve it, but it's ours for the taking. And by it, we are rendered fully accepted and loved by God. So the right living follows that, and thus He encourages us to live a normal life, whatever that looks like. And for instance, He says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life." Now God likes that. I mean, He ordained marriage for that very purpose, that very reason. And it's right to enjoy the fullness of marriage, its companionship, its conjugal joys. Remember, this is a guy, Solomon, who didn't understand that until way late in his life. And then he had to do a lot of maintenance and a lot of repentance to take care of it and tear down a lot of temples. But He's saying, also enjoy your God-given work. Work isn't a curse in and of itself. It's not something we're forced to do in order to keep alive. Most of the time, work is a blessing. In these days of increasing unemployment, many are rediscovering the fact that it's a pleasant thing to have work to do. A modern proverb says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend." This one possibly being an exception. Many of us live, or seek to live that way, but that's not the biblical way. The biblical approach is that work is given to you as a gift of God. He's saying, so enjoy it. Do it with all your might, because it's God's gift to you, whatever form it might take. We who are Christians, we who really know the reality of a gift of righteousness and have discovered the secret of contentment, of being able to handle even difficult conditions because of the joy that God imparts to us by His presence within, have we begun to live this way? Because I have to ask myself that all the time. Is there an aura of peace around everything that I'm doing? When people look into my eyes, for instance, do they see a heart at rest, at peace? When they look into yours, what do they see? Do they see that too? You watch the eyes of the people who are filling the stores of this busy commercial time, and you'll see a lot of emptiness, loneliness, misery, and heartache affected. But Christians are called to be a manifestation of a different way of life, of a secret that others do not know. There is to be calmness, a peace, a consciousness about us no matter what happens. It's never going to be bad or too difficult because we have with us a God who will enable us to handle it. Do we view life that way? And also, what's your view of approaching death? Do you have some sense of anticipation about it? With the awareness that beyond death is the final explanation of all the unanswered questions, all the unexplained questions of life. I became a Christian when I was 21 years old, a senior in college, getting ready to graduate, or so I thought. And like all younger boys, I faced life with then mixed feelings of both anticipation and dread. But one thing I've always wanted to do was to grow old. God answered that prayer. Now, as I near the end, I can say that looking ahead at a time of happy anticipation, that God is going to answer all the questions which I've had to leave unanswered, because the full meaning of this present experience will never be brought out until death intervenes. Then will come all the answers, abundantly satisfying and fully, maybe too late to get an answer that's good that I would agree, enjoy. Now, many folks agree with the conclusion that in life, age increases faster than wisdom does. It's always hope for us. By the time you learn what you need to know, it's already too late to use it. And at chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon goes on to tell us that the first and probably most difficult lesson of all to learn is that natural gifts in themselves are not enough to handle life. Natural abilities and diligent effort will not lead us into truly successful living. Not to be ignored, but they're not what's going to lead us into a successful life. Where he says in verses 11 through 12, I saw something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift. That's going to mess up some people, isn't it? Nor the battle to the strong. Neither is the bread to the wise, or the health to the intelligent, or the favor to the skillful. For time and chance happen to all. For surely no man knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or birds trapped in a snare, so men are ensnared in an evil time that suddenly falls upon them. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? A lot of us have had experiences that would confirm this. I mean, all our carefully laid out plans have fallen apart. Maybe all our dreams that if we looked at what it took to succeed in some maybe special area of our life crumbled, and we couldn't understand why. We had to learn, as this text says, that the battle is not always to the strong nor the race to the swift. It's not always the strong, the mighty, the able, and the gifted who win in politics. What a surprise there. We've recently seen men whom everybody thought a cinch to win public office defeated, unable to fulfill their dreams. More often than that, we've seen the opposite situation. The battle is not always to the strong, but many have sought the awards and the prizes of men. And King Solomon tells us here that natural gifts are just not enough. Because other factors really make the difference. Time and chance happen to them all. What does he mean by that? Well, we often say, maybe, that you have to be the right man at the right place at the right time. What King Solomon is saying, of course, is that life is not in our control. The illusion that the secular media presses upon us all the time is that we can handle our life by the choices we make. It's your life. You can live it the way you please. That's a quote. So the television commercials proclaim it all the time. But the king says it cannot be done that way. Time and chance happen to them all. Just when you think you have something under control, it can all fall apart. Disasters come when you least expect them. He says, like fish which are taken in an evil net, and like birds which are caught in a snare. Everything can fall apart. Every one of us probably has had some experience like that. Hopefully not fishing or bird hunting. But his point is, there's a wisdom that can handle all that. Even though disaster may strike, it can be turned into victory, and God can do that. He has an example to give us in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 9. Where he says, I have also seen this wisdom under the sun, and it was great to me. A mighty king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege ramps against it. Now, a poor wise man was found in the city, and he saved the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Now, there's a record of this event in Scripture, believe it or not, that Solomon, son of King David, actually heard from his dad. There was an incident which is actually recorded in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 20, that did happen, although he was probably just a boy. Remember that Solomon was not the oldest boy in the family either. He's one of the youngest ones. His mother was a very famous woman by the name of Bathsheba, who you've probably heard of before. He turned out to be pretty wise in spite of all that. But anyway, what he heard actually is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 20, and it did happen probably when he was a boy. King David sent his general, Joab, to capture a traitor named Sheba, who had taken refuge in a small city in northern Israel. So Joab sent his army around this small town, built siege works against it, you know, build your own walls so you can actually get access over the walls of the city. And he's ready to knock down the walls and then capture the city when a wise woman called out to him from the walls and suggested the leaders of the city throw the traitor's head out to Joab. They did so, and they saved the city. They took the head off the guy that Joab was after anyway and gave it to him to save their city. So God's wisdom can take what looks like a sure defeat into a victory. And verse 16 implies that, where he says, I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. Whoever got this guy and had his head chopped off probably was not well thought of, not until afterwards. Because a popular rejection is no reason to reject it. There's no reason to not avow yourself in the kind of allegiance to the guy who did it. The wisdom that we're learning from God is not necessarily going to be popular. Nevertheless, it's that which can deliver, that which can set free. So what is this wisdom then that we're talking about here? All through this book, we have been looking at wisdom versus foolishness. In the section we have this morning, there's a great contrast that's drawn between the two of them. What does the Bible mean when it uses those terms? It'll be clear to us by now that wisdom is to act upon the revelation of reality that the Scriptures give us. Wisdom refers to actions that are controlled by the revelation of God. So, in a way, it's to begin to think Christianly then about life. Look at what you're going through. Not from the standpoint of what seems right, maybe what you used to do. The Scriptures warn us about that. But upon what is right, according to the Word of God. True wisdom, another insight from King Solomon, going back to the book of Proverbs that he also wrote. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Probably a verse you memorized a long time ago, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The opposite, of course, is foolishness, the adopting of the secular mind, the spirit of the age, of running after the advice of those who are devoid of insight from the Word of God. So there follows in this next section a tremendous contrast between wisdom and foolishness. I think we need to understand clearly what Solomon himself has warned us about earlier in the book. In chapter 5, he said, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. And think about it, well, married couples have taken sacred vows before God and witnesses, and that they would stay together for better or for worse until death shall part them. That's the wisdom of God. That's what preserves a society and churches. If anything is going to arrest the fragmentation of life around us, the breakdown of morals and all the other terrible things that are happening in our day, it's got to come from Christians who will stand against the spirit of the age, Amen. Who will refuse to go along with what's being suggested on every side, whether it's in school boards or whatever else it might be. And verse 6 of chapter 5 continues, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, the representative of God, that it was a mistake, as many are saying today, I made a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? That's not painting God as a killjoy, as a heartless avenger who visits judgment upon people. It rather recalls that God has set the rules for life, and he does not change them. To forgive us does not mean he relinquishes the penalty for our misdeeds. It means that he goes through with us. He strengthens us in the midst of it, but the agony and the hurt is still there for us to absorb. So I just wanted to express kind of a deep, I would say, a sense of sympathy that I have with couples who are struggling with their marriages. Not that uncommon. Almost all married couples go through pain, hurt, and struggle at maybe at different points in their life, and their relationship goes on. I remember how hopeless things looked in the past year of my own marriage, how difficult it was to relate to one another when one person just coming out of death and trying to figure out how we relate to one another. It would have been a lot easier, it seemed like, to be able to walk away, because I couldn't walk very well. But that's why they're marriage vows, in order to help us face up to a situation that's going to become, it's a tremendous learning process about ourselves, but also a way of actually growing into maturity with another person. We'd like for that kind of a marriage relationship to be perfect in the same way every time, every day, every year. Maybe you've gone beyond that. I haven't, and I don't know anybody else who has. We get to actually talk to them a little bit. Couples who struggle with their marriages are all that, unfortunately, common. Almost all married couples eventually go through times of pain, hurt, and struggle, maybe even after the relationship is gone for one reason or another. It seemed like at the time it would have been easy just to walk away from a relationship, become single again. But that's why I have our marriage vows. In order to help us face a situation that will result in tremendous learning processes about ourselves. Fortunately, a lot of those took place early in our relationship, but they just keep cropping up every once in a while. Something comes up, needs to be dealt with. And the problem with every threatened marriage is the people involved in the marriage, both of them. They need to know something about themselves. That is what we've been seeing from the scriptures. We don't really know that we're mysteries to ourselves. Conflict in marriage is a way of helping us to discover that we're contributed to every situation ourselves. To flee marriage is to flee into another set of problems, maybe hurts and pains that are usually worse than the ones you're trying to run away from. And many people actually testify that the divorce, which they thought was so simple a solution to their mistake, the thought they had made only introduced them to a more painful and hurtful situation, one that continued in many ways for the rest of their lives. So there's a warning in what we're being told here in the book. And my counsel to those who are struggling in this regard is to call off the legal dogs and seek counsel and help from those who are ready and available to help you through difficult times. First off, it means looking to the Lord. Look to your God for help in solving the problems of life. That's why Jesus came, to give us hearts to care about one another, to relieve our guilt, and to mend our broken homes. So that situation in mind, let's look at the passage that follows once again, looking at verse 17 in chapter 10. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Of course, we know nothing about that. It's simply saying that the insights of Scripture, heard on the inner self, quietly, before God alone, are better than the ideas of some of the prominent, say, the loud, the opinion makers, who says that things are properly received but are contrary to Scripture. In Scripture, rulers are not always governors and kings. They're opinion makers, the shapers of the minds of men. Yet what they say is often merely what foolish people around them want to hear. The words of wisdom heard in the quiet are much more effective than such empty propaganda. And he goes on to say that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one's dinner destroys much good. And he finishes by saying, dead flies make a perfumer's ointment, give off an evil odor. So little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And if you're a little bit of a understanding person of nature to understand why that is and what's going on there. But he knew that if you had a bunch of dead flies that landed in your perfume, it wasn't going to smell exactly like you wanted it to. It's not going to have the same effect that you'd hoped. And this is true of actual battles the nations have fought at times. Often, quiet biblical principles have overcome the power of force. back, once again, dating myself here, but at the civil rights movement under Dr. Martin Luther King, when it really was a civil rights movement, who, though he may have had a somewhat incomplete knowledge of Scripture, yet was basing his actions and his leadership upon scriptural principles of nonviolent protest. There is a vivid example of how powerful such a movement can be to overcome injustice and outright physical abuse and set things right, and maybe get overruled later on. This is true in an individual's life, or in a couple's life, or in a community life. Wisdom is better than war and better than fighting. But there's a warning included here, too. One sinner is like a dead fly in the perfumer's ointment, which can give off a very bad odor. One person insisting on following the world's philosophy can often harm, arrest, or even destroy the healing work of wisdom. And you read the news and you'll understand that pretty quickly. So I hope that gave a hopefully a somewhat clear understanding of what he's getting at here in chapter 9. Let's close. I thank you too, Father, that wisdom is better than war. Serving you is better than anything that I can think of. Even at a time when you realize, is death on the way? Or what form is it going to take? And what do you want me to do in the meantime? He doesn't give up on causing us to place our trust in the Father and in Jesus. I just thank you for teaching me about prayer during this last year or so. The fact when I go to bed at night, prayer really is talking to Jesus. It's talking to the Father directly, just because we're part of a family. And I thank you, Father, that as a believer, as one who follows Jesus, you've actually made us a part of your family. And that's a big, big process that you control. And I just thank you for that, Father. Thank you that you have so much love for us that we really have no way of exhausting it. We can misinterpret it because of our own human experience, but to realize that you are the one who loves us, and you are the one who actually has things in mind for us, even though you might not like them at the time. I just thank you that you are faithful, you are loving, and you have promises for us that we never would have thought of. Just thank you for doing those things, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and we know it's your will. Amen.